The reading today is taken from Luke 19, starting at verse 11, going on to 27, and that's on page 1053. So that's Luke 19, starting at 11. The parable of the 10 miners. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 miners. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your miner. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners.' 'Sir,' they replied, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Well, I think it was Harold Wilson who was the pipe-smoking Prime Minister in my early teenage years, who famously said, "A week is a long time in politics." Well, as we start looking at this part of Luke's Gospel between now and Easter, we are looking at the last week of Jesus's life on earth. And during that week, a phenomenal change in his kind of public popularity took place. At the start of the week, he is very popular. He has a whole entourage, a whole sort of crowd of people with him, all kind of with great expectation. But by the end of the week, he is left alone to die. Nobody is with him. So we pick up at the beginning of the last week of his life on earth. His miracles, his teaching, his character, which nobody could find fault with, had really impressed people. And he had drawn a phenomenal following, as you'd expect if somebody were ever subsequently to appear who was able to do the kinds of things that he did. And he is journeying down from the Galilee, down the Jordan Valley, and he's arrived at Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And the anticipation has been rising. And now there is rather heightened expectation. Followers who had seen his miracles, such as the raising of the dead, such as feeding 5,000 people plus from just 5 loaves and a couple of fishes. Somebody was able to heal somebody who had been crippled from birth, that they were born physically, seriously handicapped. They were paralyzed. And instantly like that, restores them to full and complete health. You know, they are thinking, those people who've been impressed by that and who followed him, they are thinking, as they go up to Jerusalem, is he now going to establish the kingdom of God on earth? See, that was their expectation. That was the Old Testament hope. They had the hope that one day the world would be ruled directly by God through his chosen Messiah. and they were now only 20 miles from Jerusalem. They've just got to go that last part of the journey from Jericho up to Jerusalem. It's 20 miles, it's about 3,000 miles in height to go from 1,000 miles below sea level to 1,000 feet below sea level to 2,000 feet above sea level. But Jesus had, of course, been warning them that the kingdom of God was not going to be established by some kind of great one-off event, at least not yet. We read in verse 11, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So the parable, he tells them about a nobleman who comes to claim his kingdom, but is rejected. He returns home. There is an interval when he has left his servants a certain amount of resources, and then he comes again to assess the situation, but he comes as the king then. So we read, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. And in the interval, he gives a mina to each of the 10 servants. Now, a mina was 100 denarii, and a denarii, one denarii, was in those days really the day rate, the pay for a day's labour. So, in other words, we're thinking a mina is about 300 days worth of pay. So, if you want to relate it to yours, it's about somewhere between a quarter and a third of what you earn in a year. Each of them are given that amount of money. It's not a fortune, but it is a fair amount. And he's given it to each of the 10 of them. So that's somewhere between 3 and 4 times the average earnings the nobleman has given out to his servants. And he expects them to put it to good use. He says, put my money to work until I come back, 19:13. And that immediately gives them a context within which they are to work. From the time of his return to his home country to the time of his return to their country. The story is told of 3 workmen in the medieval period who were on a building site, and each of them was asked what they were doing, and the first said, I'm breaking rocks up. The second said, I'm working to feed my wife and family. And the third said, I'm building a cathedral. You see, perspective is everything. Knowing where you fit into to God's big picture and his purpose to complete, in their case, that beautiful building dedicated to God, that all makes a difference. You know, working for the glory of God, knowing that there's a beginning and an end, it makes a tremendous amount of difference to our daily work. If we can see our lives contributing to God's grand plan, getting ourselves and others ready for his return and the recreation of heaven and earth, that does add meaning. That does add worth and dignity and purpose to our working lives until he comes again. It's got value, in other words. Do your work to the glory of God. Think about it. You may be the only Christian that one of your colleagues is ever likely to meet. That's quite a responsibility, isn't it? Because they will weigh up the nature of God and what they know of you. Think in terms, you might be the only person who can inject in terms of a project Christian values, Christian wisdom. That can make a tremendous amount of difference to people perhaps you never see, but who are on the receiving end of decisions that you make. Well, we have 3 responses to the action of the king when he returns. The first of those, what we might call the rebellious, 19:14. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Now, probably a word of explanation might be helpful. The Romans conquered a vast area. And they conquered whole lots of little kingdoms and little mini empires, and they made them into one big one. And of course, over that vast distance, there is a question of control. So if a ruler wanted to continue, or there came a time when the ruler of that area died and their son wanted to be made king, the son would have to leg it to Rome and to, quote, receive his kingdom from the emperor. After Herod the Great, who was the pretty nasty bit of work, who was king of the Jews at the time of Jesus' birth, after he died in 4 BC, his son Archelaus had to go to Rome to ask Caesar Augustus to make him king of the Jews, the new one. And so unpopular were the Herodians, because they were Idumeans, they weren't Jews, that 50 of the Jewish leaders quickly set sail for Rome so that they could get to the emperor in time to beg him not to make Archelaus king of the Jews. But king he became, and he ruled from his palace, which was, well, it was in Jericho, where Jesus is, where he's telling this parable. And so maybe that resonated with his hearers. Although Jesus had picked up a large following, there were those who did not want him to be king of the Jews. They did not want his interference in their affairs. And it was clearly not an intellectual decision, it was a volitional one. They didn't want, we read, this man to be their king. It was moral rebellion. And today, as ever, it is volition, our will, rather than cognition, our mind, which is the deciding factor in whether we, men and women, will receive Jesus as our ruler or not. It is always a battle for that. It is rarely a battle for intellect. That can easily be solved. But it is the personal battle of the will which is the hardest. So, for many, far too many, it is perhaps not being prepared to be obedient to Christ, to submit to him in our way of thinking, in our life choices, and in our behaviour that stops us from submitting to his rightful authority over us. We want to do our own thing. Of course, we try to have it both ways. We try to have the benefits of being a Christian without the challenge, the cost of being a Christian. But it doesn't work. As someone said, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And the outcome of their rebellious position, 1927... But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Well, that seems hard. But there's no room for rebellion in the kingdom of God. After all, it was rebelliousness that ruined his first attempt to set up the paradise on earth, God living with men. He clearly doesn't want the new kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth that he's going to set up, to suffer the same fate. Remember Jesus' model prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." In other words, those who can pray that prayer with all sincerity, they are those who are in his kingdom, who recognize his authority. But those unwilling to pray it will not be. After all, they wouldn't want to be, would they? I mean, let's be honest. If they don't want God to rule their lives, if they don't want his will to be done in their lives, if they want it all on their terms and not his terms, they wouldn't enjoy it. And he's not going to force anyone. You see, it's all about a relationship. It's all about love. And you can't force anybody to love you. Love to be love has to be freely given. It has to be an obedient heart's response to Christ to be genuine. So it's frighteningly simple. In fact, it's awfully simple. Awful in that other sense of the word. You know, virtually fearful. For though it's put very starkly, for those who don't want the king, there's no place for them in the kingdom. But it's been their call, their choice. And the second group of respondents are the good servants, 15 to 19. Now, there are two well-known errors that come into our thinking when we are thinking about getting into heaven. The first is reckoning that we can gain entry to heaven by our good works. Really, in other words, we're almost purchasing a place into heaven. You know, if we clock up enough merit, he's got to let us in. And the second is reckoning that we can get into heaven without any good works. You see, on the one hand, we can't earn our salvation. You know the line of the song, only by grace can we enter. I mean, if we're into arithmetic and using that as an illustration, think about life as a pass mark. 100% is the pass mark. Anything less is a fail. Unless you're tempted to think that you could achieve that, because you may well have got 100% in some exams. Just let's take a thought, a word, and a deed. And just think that we manage to kind of get one of each of those wrong every day. That's three a day. That's 21 a week. That's over 1,000 in a year. That's over 70,000 in a lifetime. Imagine turning up at the pearly gates with that kind of previous. It's not too impressive, is it? It's going to contaminate the holy presence of God. We're not going to be let in, unless, of course, as we know, there is access by God's grace, that he is able to forgive us freely because of the death of his Son for our sins. So on the one hand, we can't earn salvation, but on the other, we need evidence of it. Because after all, God will want to see some evidence of the grace of God working in our lives. Otherwise, of course, it's just been empty words, vacuous words, hot air. See, it's one thing to say, isn't it, Lord, Lord. It's quite another thing to actually live that out. And this parable draws our attention to the evidence for our salvation. So to the servant who with his one mina has produced 10, he says, well done, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Now trustworthy is a word that can either mean reliable or believing. But of course, the two are connected. They are distinct, but they reinforce one another in practice. Belief and behavior go together. They reinforce one another. One affects the other. Now, it's important in studying parables not to treat them as allegories. Parables usually have one or two, possibly even three points of significance. Allegories have multiple points of significance, of correspondence, and almost every detail is significant. So the parable of the sower is actually an allegory, but most parables are parables. Exactly what a mina represents is a case in point. Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the gospel? Is it our God-given talent? Well, I think it can be all of the above and more. In fact, I think it can be whatever Jesus has left us with in the interval when he's absent. We've got this one life, you see, and for this short period of time, we have it. And we have this opportunity to recognize and submit to his rule and become one of his family forever. And that's the context of the grand plan. And the good servant is the one who works away in this interval, adding to the kingdom of God until he returns. And when he does return, he will reward the good servant. The guy who turned his 1 mina into 10 gets charge of 10 cities. The guy who turns his 1 into 5 results in the oversight of 5 cities. Now, we're not here to sort of, that would probably be going too far. We're not here to, if we kind of think in terms of territorial rule in heaven, we're not actually thinking of William the Conqueror as he does, kind of conquers the land and divides it up amongst all his kind of loyal mates. We don't think of it quite like that. But there is clearly a connection here meant between how we use our lives here with what he will get us to do there, with what we do now, with what we will be appointed to do then. And if you think about the good servant, it is surely the wise course of action to take. It is a no-brainer, isn't it? Investing what you have in what you know will last. Or to change the metaphor from financial to political, backing the eventual winner. J.C. Ryle has an apt comment on this phrase, trustworthy in a very small matter, or faithful in very little, as some older translations put it. He writes this: the sum given to each servant was undoubtedly very small. But our Lord would have us learn that however small a man's gifts and opportunities, he is as much accountable for using them rightly as if they were very great. And he would have us know that the poorest and humblest Christian, if he uses his 1 mina well, shall be as carefully noticed and rewarded as the mightiest king. Faithfulness in the use of what we have, however little, is what Christ requires at our hands. And then thirdly, there is the response of the wicked servant, 20, to the challenge of the coming kingdom. This guy did nothing with his mina. In fact, he wrapped it up in the kind of neckerchief that they would have tied round their neck in order to keep the sun off their neck. Not the most secure place to keep it, but a place to keep it. And two things I think we're meant to note here. First of all, that this guy has created an erroneous caricature of his master. We read that he says that he was afraid of you because you are a hard man, 21. Now, is that true, or is that a projection of his own meanness? Or is it that he is creating an image of God that he doesn't like so that he can then reject this God? But why, though? Is there a need to create a false picture of God unless, of course, you're trying to avoid the real God? Actually, his master had shown evidence of great generosity. He had given each of them the equivalent of 3 or 4 months' pay. And he is also indicating his generosity when he returns, because he will invite the good servants, the faithful servants, to share with him in his new kingdom that he is going to establish. The second point of note is the master's response. Well, okay, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. Now, he's not agreeing with that servant that he is a hard man. He's just saying, okay, if that's the basis of your thinking, you should at least have stuck my money in the bank, and I could have at least had the interest. But even by your own false kind of premise, you haven't acted properly. So this guy's been lazy, he's been negligent, he's been irresponsible in the use of his life. He's just not used his God-given opportunity. He's probably one of those lazy-minded people who accepts an erroneous caricature of God or of Jesus, and he just settles for that. He doesn't believe in the God he doesn't like, without realizing that his caricature is not the real God. But this caricature suits him. It stops him thinking any further. He He thinks he's done the God bit, and he's written him off because he doesn't like him. His caricature is his excuse for having to confront the real God through the real Jesus. And so he's culpable. His outcome, 26, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. He loses his life. He misses out on a place in the new kingdom. So a summary as we end. And Jesus came at the beginning of the first century AD to claim his kingdom. But although some people began to recognize him, most people didn't want him to be their king. In fact, the religious leaders, the high priests of his day, even said, "We have only one king, and Caesar is our king," which for a religious Jew was a blasphemous thing to say, because the word Lord is the same whether you're referring to Caesar or God. And they went, in fact, so far as to get him killed. That's what they demanded of him, to get him out of their lives. But he was raised to life, and he returned to heaven, where he rules the entire universe. And he gives everyone one life. It's a life full of resources and opportunities, time in which to submit to him and to his grand plan, and to further that plan by living the way that he wants us to live, the way of Christ. Now, upon his return in the future, he will be met with at least three responses that we've seen today. It's rather like a party invitation or a wedding invitation. In fact, the New Testament uses both as illustrations of the kingdom of heaven which is to come, and the invitation sent out now, and the importance of how we decide to respond. So imagine, you have been invited. It is going to happen. But what will you do? Well, think about it. There are only three possible responses. You can accept the invitation, you can decline the invitation, or you can ignore the invitation. Only one response will get you into the party. Only faith, only trust and obedience in the King, and a life lived to reflect his will get you in and rewarded. Let's pray a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity of this parable. We thank you for its very, very clear, though stark, message. We realize the kind of awful weight of any response to you. We realize that only a vote for gains us access to you and entry into your kingdom. A vote against or an abstention leaves us out by our own sad choice. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might assess where we fit into this parable, that we would make the right conclusion and really mean it and live it out. Amen.